We're in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8, and looking at verse 17 and onwards. Now, if you remember, we've been looking at the teaching of the spirit of adoption and how we are adopted into the family of God by the grace of God. Then I'd like you to look tonight at verses 17 and 18. Now, remember now, the background is that we are children by adoption. And if children, adopted now, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Two very beautiful verses. Now, from the background that we have to those verses, the work of the Holy Spirit, the merits in Jesus Christ, the mercy and the grace in God the Father, we have the picture of the salvation of a sinner. And the picture that you've had hitherto, if you remember, is a court scene. And there is only one answer that can be given by the sinner at that particular stage. If you remember, the example that we believe that the apostle had in his mind is a Roman local magistrate court. And a Roman father desiring to adopt the boy or the girl. And so they stand there before the local magistrates. All the arrangements really have been made. But there's one question that needs to be asked. Wilt thou be my son? And the answer there must be, I will. And if you remember, I compared it to a wedding service. That if two come to the front of a church like this, and I ask them, wilt thou have this man to be thy husband, and so on, and likewise to the wife, the husband. There is only one answer. I know we can say dramatically, they can say, I will not. But really, it's a very odd situation, because they know each other, they love each other. The arrangement, really, between heart and heart is made. And it's finalized by that question, wilt thou have this man, wilt thou have this woman? So here, wilt thou have this child to be thy child? It's a question by the Father. Wilt thou have this man to be thy father? So here is a picture. Now, what has gone on before? The work of the Holy Spirit. In convicting a person of sin and their need. The merits of Jesus Christ have been acted upon Calvary. Been performed there. The means of grace. So now what do we have? God the Father desires the salvation of a sinner. It is his will. And the Holy Spirit presents a sinner who is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to be a child of God. That's the picture. Now, no comparison is perfect. You can find flaws in each one. But this is one that can be very helpful to us. Then it goes on to say, from your heart then there emerges a cry, Abba, Father. Do you remember that word Abba had a special meaning? That a slave was not allowed to call his father, father. That when a slave was freed, and his freedom had been bought, he was allowed to use the word for father again. Can you imagine how precious it was to a slave? A slave not allowed to call his own father a father, because they were slaves. But when he was free, he could say Abba. And that is one of the reasons why this word is retained. It means father, but it's retained here because it had such a special meaning to the slave that had his freedom. He was free, and he could call his own father, father, Abba, father. Now, with those thoughts that we've looked at, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, that's a very wealthy statement, and each little phrase there is very valuable. Let's look at them. We're now speaking about the sinner who has received Jesus Christ to his heart and is forgiven and has an experience of the grace of God. Now, he is described here as an heir of God. Now, other descriptions in Scripture are these. I'll not give all the references because there are many. Heirs of promise, heirs of the grace of life, heirs of hope eternal, heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised, heirs of righteousness, here, heirs of God. In a sense, they are saying the same thing, except here that there is a very intimate statement made. May I put it like this? We go back now to the adopted child. But it's more than adoption here, because he'd been able to call the father who has adopted him, Abba. And so a miracle has taken place. He regenerates. He can call God his father in the full rights, which go beyond adoption, Abba Father. Now then, let us bring now this to an earthly situation. If God now were an earthly father, and the time would come for our earthly father to die. And so the adopted children with the children that were of the marriage are equal, because this adoption is a perfect adoption. And so we say, well, what is your inheritance? So you can ask each one of the children in turn. One will say, I'm heir of the estate. That's how I describe it. Another will say, I'm heir to the houses and the lands my father had. Another would say, I am heir to the promises that my father wrote in his will. Another would say, I am heir of my father. The same thing, aren't they? What did he leave? All he had. So you can either name his property, his possessions, his promise, or himself. Now here we go through this list again. A Christian is an heir of hope eternal. He is an heir of the kingdom which God hath promised. He is an heir of promise. He is the heir of righteousness. He is the heir of God. God doesn't die. So now we come to the reality of the situation here. What is the inheritance of a Christian? One that I quoted yesterday morning, if you remember, which I quote very often, I realise, but I think it's the sheer beauty of it, it's part of the reason why I do, and the wonder of it too, that we are heirs to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. What is Peter doing there? He is naming what the estate is like. It's what is God's estate like, we ask Peter. Oh, it is an inheritance, uncorrupted, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what he's saying. But we could equally say with the Apostle Paul here, I am heir of God. What do you mean an heir of God? All the promises of God, all that the heart of God has planned for me, I am an heir of all that. Indeed, his word and himself, if you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, how God's promise by himself and by his word being breathed out of his very mouth and heart and personality, that you cannot separate them. So safe is the promise. So we can say, I am an heir of God. All God desires in his promises for me, all the good he has, is for me. And it's for you. So we are heirs of God. It's a small wonder, if you remember yesterday morning's text, it is small wonder that the apostle in writing to the Colossian church showed how we had to be industriously active in our pursuit of holiness. That although on the one hand, there is divine preservation. It is so interrelated with human perseverance that you cannot separate them. Indeed, you can say this, if there is no human perseverance, neither is there divine preservation. So that they are linked as closely as that. They are netted together. They're woven together. And so that's why the apostle there says that your faith must be an active faith, the faith itself being a gift. But that faith manifests itself by activity in holiness and in charity and following peace with all men, in good works and in all the things that God desires us to be. In reading one commentary, he describes it like this. The law of God, and we talked a great deal about the law in the Epistle to the Romans. The law of God says, do and live. That is, fulfill the Ten Commandments and live. We know we can't fulfill them, therefore we die. The Gospel says, live and do. Do you see the difference? The law, do and live. Impossible. The Gospel, live and do. Possible. And that's the difference. So if this life is within us, then we will manifest it in that way. Now then, why does he say that? Because, well, look at what we're going into. It isn't any old cottage we're entering into. It isn't some second-rate promise. We are heirs of God. And if we are heirs of God, well, it must be absolutely certain that we are the genuine article. And the trouble is that so often that we can deceive ourselves, wanting the best of an evil world and the best of a holy world after our death, well, it just doesn't work. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So a work of grace means that there will be steadfast and industrious activity in holiness in the person that is called of God, because he is an heir of God. If the description were an heir of God only, we wouldn't be very safe. Now you may be a little surprised at that. Shall I tell you why? Adam was an heir of God, and Adam fell. He was lost. Satan was an heir of God, and Satan rebelled, and Satan is lost. So if I, or you or I, just merely say, I am an heir of God, the immediate challenge that comes to us from Satan is this: on what grounds? How can you say that you're an heir of God? There are plenty of people in Wales or in Britain today who would make that post, I'm a Christian. Whether they go to church or no now, or even in a nominal church, they'll say they are children. They say they are heirs of God. But this is the challenge here. Yes, you may say you're an heir of God, but you can't say that you're so safe in your position there unless you can qualify it more than that. It's qualified here. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. When we are in Christ, we cannot fall from that position. Therefore, our assurance that we can say we are an heir of God is safe, because we have this inheritance because of the relationship we have in Christ. Now, this is a picture. If I had to depend upon my inheritance of God upon my own activity, my own strength, I may claim it one moment, it would be a meaningless claim, but I could lose it also. But even if I were an archangel, and even if I were, as Satan himself, an archangel at one time, he lost it. Now, let me introduce you now something that's a little complicated. Do you remember the other Sunday morning I brought in how reconciliation was necessary for the angels as well? Do you remember that? Now, it's a little surprising, isn't it? We can understand the sinner needing to be reconciled, needing forgiveness. But why should angels? Well, for the two reasons. That even the righteousness of angels in heaven is not adequate to praise God. And another point is this, that potentially the angels could fall. So they too need to be gathered in the reconciliation which is in Christ. Now, if they need it, let us now look upon our own position here. I am an heir of God. What is your ground for saying that? Well, I look now to the person who is so secure in his relationship with God that you cannot even let it cross your mind that there could be any kind of estrangement between them. And that is in the Trinity. The Trinity are three and they are one. They are so bound and they so are united to each other that you can say they are three and yet you cannot separate them. The triune God in complete and absolute sympathy with each other in all that they do. Each one having his attribute. All three having attributes they share, each one having his particular identical, that is, an attribute that identifies it as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, yet Spirit and Father and Son cooperating even in those peculiarities that belong to each person in the Trinity. They are so close that separation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot be envisaged. So now then, we are talking of a salvation which is born of God, which is planned in eternity, which is worked out in time. Then you might say, well, who worked out this salvation? Did God send an archangel or one of his lesser angels or some messenger from heaven? No, God sent his own Son, God the Son of God, also God the Son. He came down to this earth and he worked the means of grace of salvation. That is, his life fulfilled the law of God. On the cross, he paid the full penalty for the breaking of the law of God. So the twofold necessities in our salvation are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now then, they are fulfilled by a person who is able to save and whose relationship can never be severed. Do you see what I'm saying? So that if you are in Christ, you are in a relationship that can never, never, ever be severed. That's what I'm saying. So any teaching that introduces falling by grace is one of despair. And ultimately, you see, it has not caught the vision and the wonder of the security of the sinner forgiven in Christ. Now you can say, you know, people who fall away. Of course we do. But what do we mean by fall away? Were they ever there? I know you might say, well, that's an easy answer, but nevertheless, is it not true that we are granted in Scripture test after test? And isn't this an important thing? I don't know much about things like steel and iron and these, but I'm using an imaginary kind of thing now, and if anybody is a steel worker, you'll have to forgive me, alright? But imagine now that we're preparing a ship and we need these steel plates and so on. Now, we want to be sure that it is strong. And so what do we do? Or let's put it perhaps more dramatic than that. One of these, I can't remember the name for these things that go out to outer space. You know, those things, rockets, something. I can't remember what they're called. Can anybody remember? Nobody can. They are rockets, aren't they? Something like that. They go out. Now, can you imagine how important that material should be of a certain kind of strength? It will be tested. Now, supposing there are 20 tests it has to go through. And we say, well, it's past 15. And we're so anxious to have the order for our firm, we don't try the other five. That's not the point. The thing mustn't fail. It must not fail. And so we go through all the tests. And let us suppose on the 20th test it fails. Now then, we are foolish people indeed. We say, what a pity we gave the 20th test. If we hadn't had that 20th test, we'd have got the order. Nonsense. If the 20th test had not been performed, we would have thought the thing was working when it wasn't. That's the point of a test. And so test after test is made. So that if we see that given a certain situation we fail, what does it prove? It proves that we are counterfeit. Or that in some way we have deceived ourselves. That's what it proves. And that is, I'm not talking about falling once or twice into sin, but in continued and deliberate sin. However much that person may have shone before. Now I think the most dramatic illustration I can think of, and I don't know if I've used it before, it happened in Heath too, but I think it's long enough ago for me to be safe. A person who made a dramatic profession of faith, and I was terrifically impressed by this person. And after a few weeks, this person came to rebuke me at home. And I really felt terrible. Why wasn't I on St. Mary Street in Queen Street, warning the people? Why wasn't I standing there every day, telling them? And I always have a feeling I ought to be doing something like that anyway. And so I felt awful about this. And then he said, why don't you do this and why don't you do the other? Well, this person came into fellowship.
I never saw a keener person ever, and I never saw him again ever. He was like a meteorite. It seemed to have all the qualities of a star, you know, in a way, bright and shining. But it was but a little dead stone that fell to the ground. That's what I'm saying is this. That even though we can see what seem to be evidences, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But the wonderful thing is this, that if in the person who is enduring, and apparently enduring, there is perseverance, there is also preservation. And in the genuine person, he will go through all the tests. That's the other side, all right? He will go through all the tests. Now, we need never be afraid of examining our faith. I think it is wrong to overdo it. I think it is an unhealthy thing to overdo it. I think it is wrong that if every day I have a kind of subjective attitude and examine everything I'm doing. I do not think that is right. But I do think that every now and again, it is an excellent thing to have a little review of our own hearts and souls. We should not be afraid if we are genuine. We need not be ashamed of exposing our lives to God if we are genuine. If we are ashamed, then you can take it as a warning. There is something wrong. Now we're talking about those who are in Christ. If they are in Christ, put them anywhere and they will thrive. I'm not saying they'll be perfect, but they will come up on top. Even if they fail to, in some sin even, you'll find true repentance there and a desire to be holy. You'll find always that they will desire to go on with the things of God. And whatever situation, put them in Russia in a time of persecution and every disadvantage you can think of. And we know the terrible suffering that's been there. And on top of it all now, that the atheistic groups there have been rebuked, that they haven't been severe enough with the Christians. And it's going to be worse on them. Yet they'll pull through. They will shine. The true ones will not give up. Why? When a real work of grace has been done in our hearts, we're in Christ. And because we are in Christ, there is nothing, there is no one that can sever us. Now that's the assurance. It's an assurance here on earth as we endure to the end and look forward to heaven. Now, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, so you're shoulder to shoulder with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. And you're able to say, because you are in Christ, that with him you are heir of all things, an heir of God. So that as you are brought in that day of judgment before the eternal throne of God, he doesn't kind of drag you in as a sinner that's just about made it. But as a brother, as a son, as a person without fault, without blame, without blemish, covered in the merit of Christ and in the full rights of sonship and in the full rights of entering the inheritance of God. That's who we are. That's why we have to preach and preach and learn and test and see that this great privilege is truly ours. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, now then, let me bring you to this important point. If so be that we suffer with him. Now who are we talking about? We're talking now about the Christian who you can tell there is no doubt, really. I know you cannot ultimately tell with anybody, but you have a pretty good idea. Here is a person who loves God, who desires the things of God, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who delights in the fellowship of God people, who will go the extra mile, who will do all these things as well. You can tell this is a child of God. If that is so, not only are you joint heirs with Christ and the inheritance of God is yours, but you're here on this earth. And in some way or another, you will suffer. Now, is that right? You turn that over now and think on it. In some way or another, we will suffer.
if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, this is a little difficult. It is the same point made as in Philippians, the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember the verse? Power of his resurrection. That we may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. How can we know the fellowship of his suffering? How can we? Without taking away from the unique nature of the suffering of Christ. Now, in this way, the suffering of Christ can be regarded now as twofold. There is now, let us call it A and B, if you like. A, the suffering of Christ, propitiation. A penalty paid because of the wrath of the triune God against sin. The penalty produced by the triune God in Jesus Christ. So that the penalty for sin is paid completely, absolutely, totally by Jesus Christ. There's no need for penances, there's no need for purgatory, there's no need for extra good works. We are complete in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when people begin to say, trust in Jesus Christ and do your best, they have not understood the meaning of the gospel. We are in heaven, or will go to heaven, alone by the merits of Jesus Christ only, not by anything that we have done. Not by anything. We are alive because of the mercy of God, the merits of Christ. We cannot share in that suffering. We can't. Because if we dare to say that we did, then we take away from the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ as a penalty for sin. Now, B or two, the suffering of Christ, from the point of view now, as he suffered on this earth and set his face toward Jerusalem because of the joy that was set before him, separate from the act on Calvary, when we consider the lot of Christ, the burden of Christ, the suffering of Christ as he lived on this earth because of what he was, then that we can share in. And it means this: take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Now, notice the distinction. We cannot take up his cross. His cross is once and for all a penalty for sin. But there is a cross we carry. Now then, let me be quite careful about that. I said this a long time ago, but I said carefully. You know when people say they have a heavy cross to carry? And they are referring to a great sorrow in their circumstances. They are not correct, you know. I mean, love their hearts. They are not correct. It means they have a burden. But it is a figure of speech almost, isn't it? They say, that's his cross. Well, no, that's his burden. Because otherwise, plenty of non-Christians have crosses then, and they haven't. They have burdens. The afflictions of his life. The troubles of his life. They are the burdens of mankind. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. What is my cross? My cross is my suffering for the sake of the gospel. Supposing now you deserve to have an increment or a lift up in your situation where you are. And because of your honesty as a Christian, you don't get it. And somebody else does. And it's a little bit of, you know, false play going on. And you're really treated badly. And it's not fair. Well, that's a cross. Not the thing itself. But because you suffered it, because of your Christianity. It's clearly the case in Russia that a person who is a Christian cannot have any ambitions because he will not have any promotions. Now, it isn't the promotion part that's important. It's the fact that he doesn't get promotion because he's a Christian. Suffering because of Christ. That's a cross. Or,
If a person is a member in a nominal church and then they have an experience of the grace of God, and there's a little bit of nudging going on and saying, you know, he's one of them, and little catty comments made, and that person feels them, that's carrying a cross. If it is suffering in any way for the gospel of Jesus Christ, any kind of mockery, any suffering, that is a cross. And that is a privilege. Do you see it? It's a privilege. Look what we're allowed to share in. We cannot share in Calvary. Calvary is unique. We cannot share in that actual act itself. But what can I share in the Christian life? Well, these are the things I can share in. I can walk the way my Saviour walked. By that we mean that we live and live the way he would have us to live, the narrow way. And the wounds that men gave him apart from Calvary, we gladly receive. And the insults that men gave him, we too will receive. But surely we will not feel so sorry for ourselves. For not only did he suffer those wounds, but he suffered the ultimate wounds or the penalty for sin on Calvary. And that we have no part in. So let us share a little in the fellowship of his sufferings. If we feel sometimes alone where we are, was not our Saviour lonely? What a difference there is between the Christianity of today, when we are so concerned in everybody wanting to be happy, and church is becoming a friendship society. This is not the idea. They are, well, what can I describe them? It's like a Red Cross centre or a rescue shop by the very gates of hell, within a yard of hell. We have no time just to grin and be nice to each other. Oh, it's all right to be friendly, and I think we should be loving and kind to each other. But surely, we have a task. And the task is the salvation of souls. Isn't that so? Have you a burden like that? Now, the suffering is this. The trouble is today that I feel very often that we're all the same. We're at ease in Zion. And we're inclined to look for a place where we can be at ease rather than be uncomfortable. And by uncomfortable, I mean that we are constantly aware of our need to be standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will entail suffering. Now then, does this make us miserable? Well, I hope not. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Now, he's not talking of any bereavements we may have had, of any ill health, of any operations, of any of those things, all right? With all due respect to what you and I may have gone through. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the suffering for the gospel, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now then. Isn't there a danger that we as Christians can nurse our wounds? Isn't there? Supposing we were soldiers, and we are, and we just come back from the front, and we had terrible wounds, and of course they've got to be dealt with. And for the rest of our lives, we would nothing but expose these wounds and say, look at my wounds, look at what I've suffered, look what I've gone through. Isn't it easy to be like that? We're all inclined this way. But aren't all soldiers rather different? Don't they take their children and their children's children on their knees and say, I was wounded for our country, and they're rather proud of it. Wounded for a cause they believed in and that they were proud of. But we can be so different. Should not we be more proud of the wounds we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us suppose that we just come out of a room and it's not been at all easy because we are Christian, we suffered a little, and we can feel the sting of the words, and we blush with embarrassment. I would say this, that's good. If you haven't suffered for Jesus Christ, I doubt if you or I are Christians. Now I mean that. If you say you have never suffered for the sake of the gospel, then there's something wrong. Because the gospel is not acceptable. It must be that if you are a Christian then, that you can be so identified with the world never knew what you were. And if the world doesn't know, I wonder if God knows. You see what I mean? Because the world is the first to know that you're a Christian. Isn't that right? Isn't Satan the first one to make the discovery and to show that you're a Christian? Of course we will suffer. Now what I'm trying to say is this now. Let us take now, here we are in different situations. You may suffer by an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, by children that mock, by superficial Christians that make fun of Christianity and take little interest in true spirituality. You may suffer in one way or another, but this is a wonderful thing. Bring all your suffering together and put it in a scale. And here's the verse. For I reckon, a reckon now is made the sum, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to go on the scales. None of us have suffered enough to make a real mark. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now look at it. Here are we now, we may have had a pretty tough day for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good day. An excellent day. Now why do I call it excellent? Why do I call it excellent? Satan recognizes me as a child of God. Alright? Now that's good, isn't it? Of a bad thing, it's good. Satan recognizes me as a child of God. The world recognizes me as a believer. So it's one way of saying this is a helpful confirmation of the fact that I am a Christian. Another thing it shows as well, that I must have stood for the Lord either by word or by action. So at the end of the day, I gather my suffering together and I can look at them as almost like medals and say, good. And I was glad because it was for him. Are you? Then gather it all together, you may feel you've had more than your share. We all do. Now we all do. And we can all indulge in a little bit of pity now. I'm feeling very sorry. I've gone through a lot. So now I put them on the scale. I'm going to ask you a question. Answer it in your heart. How much glory do you think God has for you? Now think. How much glory? I'm going to have a scale here now. And on my right side, it's all the suffering. Let us say that every day you suffered for Jesus, many times. You bore a heavy cross for Jesus Christ. And on top of it all, you didn't have an easy time in health and so on. So there it goes down on the scales there. Now I'm going to have the other side. Now what am I going to put here? I'm going to put on this side the glory of God. So I find this is way down here. So the glory of God does that. Do you believe it? Still weighed down with a load of care and my suffering. And I'm very miserable. I can't smile. Can't possibly smile. I'm suffering so much. And look at the bit of glory he gives me. It'll only be a tiny bit. He can spare me. But now you've got a little better. So the glory that's going to be revealed in you, you think it'll just about balance. And you feel, well, this is my suffering. I want my pound of flesh, my pound of glory. Just exactly equal. Do you think God is going to deal with you like that? Do you really believe that? Not only does the scale bang down in favor of glory, that it's this, that the other bit on the other side isn't worth putting in. That's what the apostle is saying. So the Apostle Paul didn't know what he was talking about. He had no idea. He hasn't suffered like us. Have you ever read the list of his sufferings? Have you ever been whipped for Jesus Christ, or have I? He was whipped publicly. Humiliated. He was whipped with words, as well as with real thongs. Do you know how he died? He ultimately died a martyr's death. He came to the brink of it many times. How awful it must be before a court, waiting sentence, expecting death, and then been allowed to go back to prison, only to wait another court case and another sentence, and one day you know it'll be final. It's enough to play in the best nerves. He listed them, and he did not list them in a complaining spirit. He says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you." And think of it. If you remember the last verse in Jude, where it talks, let me read it to you. It talks about being presented before God. And I saw this anew yesterday afternoon, actually. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Look at it again. To present you. Now the word is very strong. It means to place you. To fix you. Not just say, you know, if you've been introduced to royalty. Imagine now if the Queen came and that she had to visit 1,000 churches and she's just got 10 minutes for Cardiff. Alright? And so we're going to get our share of 10 minutes. Can you imagine how quickly she's going to shake hands with us all? It's going to be ridiculous, isn't it? She's not going to even remember us. The King of Glory, we are fixed before him. We are presented before him. Now how? Faultless. Without any fault to me because of the merit of Christ. In the presence of his glory. And look at this word. With exceeding joy, there will be a ripple through heaven of excitement when you appear. Now that's exciting, isn't it? There will be a ripple of joy through the whole of heaven when you appear. Our privileges are so great that they are almost beyond description. So he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time," and you know he had a list of them, and there were more than that, "are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you." That's why Paul is always talking about joy. Exceeding joy. Suffering that mustn't be compared. How many times does he say this? Because, you see, his eye is single. Now then, what do I mean by a single eye? You might say, you and I have a single eye. Yes, but where do you put it? You can have the single eye that Peter had, all right, when he walked on the waves. And what did he do? He looked at the waves and he sank. It's a principle that will always work. Try it and see. Look down and you'll go down. Look around you and you will fail. Look up and you will be kept. This is what the apostle does. He fixes his gaze on the glory to be. And he judges everything in the light of the promises of God. I should say, I've learned never to take anything for granted. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Now that may work all right in the world, but it's not so spiritually. All right to men, yes, because you never know if they're going to fulfill their word. But God will fulfill his word. So you can count your chickens, all right? You can count them because he will fulfill his word. So now, I fix my eye on the glory to be. I fix my eye on the promises of God. I fix my eye there. And I know there is an exceeding weight of glory that will far outweigh my suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Now look at what's been said in these two verses now. Your children and your heirs of God. You're safe because you are joint heirs with Christ. And Christ is in the Trinity. But even though you have that great joy, because you are a Christian, you will inevitably suffer for your faith. He recognizes that. But keep your suffering in its right perspective. And as you suffer, compare it with the glory that shall be revealed in you. Result, joy. All right? It's simple, profound, and it's true. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. We will suffer a while, but we hold our suffering in the view
of the glory that shall be revealed, and we are able in all our circumstances to have the joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is what the apostle is saying here. Now they're great truths, aren't they? You think of this great chapter now. Before long, it will then lead us then to the security. And if we, by the grace of God, reach the end of chapter 8, and you still haven't got assurance of salvation if you're a Christian, well, really, that would be beyond me. Because the words then are so wonderful and so tremendous of the security that is for the believer in Christ, that it should encourage all our hearts. Shall we pray? O God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we ask thee to give us grace to receive thy word, that we might see that we are heirs of God in Christ. Grant us that if we do not suffer for thee, that we may see and know that there is something wrong with us, and grant us the willingness to suffer for thee. And if we suffer for thee, help us not to be preoccupied with our suffering. Help us to be preoccupied with thee and with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For thy name's sake. Amen.